Matthew chapter 16. We're going to be looking at the rest of what Jesus had to say about following Him. Remember the context, though. Peter has just made his great confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus then turns around and prophesies His own death, that He's going to be suffer at the hands of the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, that He's going to be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter then takes Him aside and rebukes Him and says to Him, "This will never happen to you. You've got this all wrong." And Jesus turns to him and says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but rather on the things of men." And it is in this context that Jesus gives this call to discipleship, this costly call to discipleship. "If anyone would come after me," not just the disciples, that includes you and me, "if you are to be a disciple of Jesus Christ," that is to say, if you are to be a Christian, "let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And that's what we looked at last week, those three commands of Christ, what it means to follow Christ, a life of servitude, suffering, and sacrifice. And then in verses 25 through 27, which we just lightly touched on last week, Jesus then gives the motivation behind this costly call, this challenging commitment. You'll see each one is prefaced with the word "for," so look for those as we go through the text. Again, Matthew chapter 16, verses 25 through 27. "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." Pray with me this morning. Father, this call to follow Christ is very costly. Jesus did not issue it lightly, but He wanted His followers to be fully informed of what it meant to follow after Him, what it would cost them. And so He wants us to know what it will cost us to follow Him. But He gives us these motivations to give us insight, to give us wisdom, so that we can truly weigh the cost. So, Father, give us wisdom, give us insight, give us understanding, so that we might not go about this Christian life lightly, that we might follow in His steps. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The call to discipleship is a costly call, and Jesus wants His disciples to know what it means and what it's going to cost them. In the end, it's going to cost them their lives. So He doesn't want them to go about this thing blindly. And so He lays out for them the cost in verse 24. In a word, the cost is everything. It costs you everything to follow Christ. It's a high price indeed. And Jesus goes on to lay out the motivations for following Him, for giving up everything to follow Christ. And He moves from the here and now in verse 25 to the eternal in verse 27. Jesus, in one sense, in all of these motivations, has the end in mind, but I think it's a logical progression from this life to the next. And the first motivation for following Christ, for giving up all to follow Christ, to denying yourself, to taking up your cross, to following Him, is this, is that life can only be found in Christ. That's what Jesus is saying. Life can only be found in me. Now that is an absurd statement if Jesus Christ is not the Christ, the Son of the living God. For a man to say life can only be found in me is ludicrous. But if Jesus really is God, if he really is the second person of the Trinity, then it is true that life can only be found in him. Over in John's Gospel, in chapter 6, Jesus says that he is the very bread of life, that he is the fountain of living water. And as he expounds upon that in chapter 6 of John's Gospel, many of those who were following him found these things to be too hard. And many of them turned aside and turned back, and they followed Jesus no more. And Jesus then turns to the 12 disciples and says, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. In Christ and in Christ alone can life be found. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And we often think of that, and when we read that, we think of the then. He'll lose his life then. In the end of times, when it's all said and done, he'll lose his life then. But that's true here and now. When we try to suck life out of what this world has to offer us, what we'll find is in the end, it will turn to dust in our mouths. The sin that promises joy in life, as the hymn says, only leads to the grave. Think about King Solomon. He had riches untold, right? He had wisdom beyond measure. And if you read the scriptures, he had a few too many women in his life. He would write, "I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. And I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks. I planted them all kinds of fruit trees. I made for myself pools for which I watered the forests of growing trees. I bought male and female servants. I had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possession of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I gathered for myself silver and gold, the treasures of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines to the delight of the sons of men. So I became great, and I surpassed all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was the reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil that I expended in doing them, and behold, all was vanity, and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more to gain in wisdom than in folly, and there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet, I perceive that the same event happens to them all. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and a striving after the wind. Solomon did all he could to suck joy and satisfaction from this life. All the good things that the world had to offer, And what he found was, it is vanity. It is a striving after the wind. The prophet Jeremiah would say, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn out cisterns, broken cisterns for themselves that can hold no water." Friends, we all see and understand the stupidity of what Israel has done, right? They have turned from the fountain of living waters, that is to say, from a stream, from a river, that which is a continual flow of life, and they have turned to broken cisterns, broken bowls that can hold no water. And what do they find at the bottom? There's no life. There's no life. It's empty. And yet, this is what we do when we turn away from God, the source of life, and try to seek satisfaction and joy and contentment from what the world offers in riches and pleasures. We try to suck it from our family, from our children, from our work. Those are all good gifts from the good God, but they were never meant to give us life. Life can only be found in the life-giving words of God. And life begins in this life when we repent of our sins and turn to Jesus Christ by faith. That is to say, when we trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, and when we treasure Him above all that this world has to offer, that is when life really begins. Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And though it be counterintuitive, this is the only way to life, to know what it means to really live. The first motivation that Jesus gives is that we actually find life in Christ. "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." The second motivation is the value of the soul. Look with me in verse 26. "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul?" Solomon would say that God has put eternity into the hearts of men. We know intuitively that this life is not all that there is. There is an eternity before us, and yet we give so little thought to it. You know, 50, 60, 70 years ago maybe, death was a reality in most homes. Grandparents died in the homes of their children. Their grandchildren would see them die. That was just commonplace. Now, more often than not, we die in hospitals, and often we die alone, and children are shielded from death. And so we grow up thinking, surely I will never die until I'm old. We never give any thought to the fact that we're all just one heartbeat away from eternity. Jesus told a parable of a rich fool to the crowds that followed him. "The land of a rich man produced plentiful. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns, build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' This is how it will be for whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God. You're going about your merry way, and then you're dead. And what good will all your wealth be? What good will your salary do you? For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, worlds on end, and yet you forfeit your soul? If you had all the pleasures this world had to offer for 70-odd years of your life and spend eternity in hell, would it be worth it? That's what Jesus is asking. Would it be worth it? Do you value your soul? What would you give in exchange for your soul? The truth is that there's a predetermined day of reckoning for all of us. The question is where do our treasures lie? On earth to be corrupted and burned up, or in heaven where the moth and rust cannot destroy and the thief cannot break in and steal? There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day at the gate. And at his gate laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by angels to Abraham's side. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his fingers in water to cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember. Remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm that has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." Jesus told that story. If you choose to have your good things now, one day you will wake up like that rich man in eternal conscious torment. What is the value of the soul? What would you give in exchange for your soul? As Thad Dattle said, if you're living for your best life now, you're living for the wrong life. What shall a man give in return for a soul? What's its value? What price would you put on it? Indeed. Well, that is the second motivation that Jesus gives, the value of the soul. The third is this: rewards. Rewards. Look with me at verse 27. "For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person according to what he has done." You see what I mean? That with each one of these motivations that is given, Jesus is just upping the price. He's moving us. He's pushing us towards eternity to have a clearer focus on the end of all things. And I don't know if you know how this story ends, the story of this world ends, but in the end, Jesus wins, right? In the end, He will reign. He came first to suffer and die. When He comes again, He will put an end to the suffering of His saints and He will reign forevermore. And Jesus wants His disciples to keep that second coming in mind, to live our lives knowing what is to come. Rewards for all of those who follow Christ. In just a few chapters here in Matthew, Jesus tells His disciples, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone, that's you and me, who has left his house or his brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for My name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." John the Revelator caught a glimpse of what this day would be like, the day that Christ returns, coming in the glory of His Father. He said, "Then I saw a great white throne, and on Him who was and Him who was seated on it, from His presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water the life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be to me my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Why should you give up all to follow Christ? Intellectually, we understand it. The math is pretty simple. He's the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. In Him alone is life to be found. Not only then, but now in Him alone can you find refuge for your soul. And in Him alone do we find a pardon on the day of judgment. And not only a pardon, a great reward. For He shall be our God and we shall be His people. You know, when I was younger and I would read about how in the book of Joshua, the lands were distributed to the different tribes of Israel. And Judah had a portion here, and the other had a portion here, and Dan had a portion here. And you know what the Levites got? They didn't get any portion of land. Nothing. What was their inheritance? Their inheritance was the Lord. And when I was younger, I thought, man, they didn't get nothing. And now that I'm older, I realize, just as David did, Levi got the good portion. He got what was better than the rest. And so when we read this, "For he shall be our God, and we shall be his people," we are getting the best of the best. Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, would say this on this very passage: "Lord, by thy good spirit, keep me ever in mind of that great day of days, which will make eternity bright with immeasurable bliss, or dark with unutterable woe. May I look at everything in the blaze of light which surrounds thy judgment seat. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." Count the cost. Count the cost. Again, as I said last week, this is simple to understand, but hard to apply. Pray with me.